That last verse that we're going to be focusing on in our study this afternoon as we look at the promise of the new heavens and the new earth that Peter makes mention of here, that which will result or come after the destruction of this physical universe. The new heavens and the new earth is a great blessing that God has promised to bring about. It is a part of the one hope that we have. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then goes on to give seven ones upon which we are to be unified, and one of those things is our hope. And that hope, that one hope that binds us together, that unifies us, is this new heavens and this new earth. But what exactly is the new heavens and the new earth? We need to know, we need to understand this, because religious error is taught on this passage and is taught from a false interpretation of this phrase, a new heavens and a new earth. If you've ever had the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock at your door, they are peddling a false interpretation of this new heavens and this new earth. According to their literature, the new heavens is actually a reference to a new rulership over the earth. They contend that the earth is now under the rulership of wicked men, and that in the time to come, after the battle of Armageddon, then the earth will revert to a heavenly rulership. After the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will be made king, but ruling with him in heaven will be the 144,000 faithful who are allowed to go to heaven. We read of this number in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, but Jehovah's Witnesses, as a rule, Jehovah's Witnesses will approach figurative language as literal and literal language as figurative. And if you're ever studying with a Jehovah's Witness, that's one of the most frustrating things, is they turn everything backwards in that way. The rest of the saved, other than the 144,000, will inhabit the new earth. But the new earth is not a new planet, according to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. It has reference to a new society of people who will inhabit the earth. The earth that will be destroyed is not this physical planet, but it is the wicked. The new earth that replaces them will be made up of the true servants of God who have separated themselves from the wicked people of this world. So Jehovah's Witnesses are looking for a paradise, a future paradise, upon this physical planet. They contend that the planet Earth as we know it will physically continue to exist eternally with all wickedness and wicked people removed from it. What they are looking forward to and what they are promoting in their literature that they bring to our houses is actually a future utopia here upon the Earth. They'll knock on the door and hand us a pamphlet, and they'll ask questions like, wouldn't it be great if there was no sickness, no death, no crime, no pollution, no war? And of course, who wouldn't want that existence? And what they are teaching is that that's the way it's going to be if you're a part of the kingdom after the end times. Wouldn't we all enjoy living in a perfect year-round climate, in a fine home with plenty of good food to eat? To them, that is what eternity is going to be. From their book, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, on page 59 we read, witnesses believe that the righteous who survive Armageddon will have the job of clearing away the old system and cleaning up the earth. Once this cleanup is accomplished, they will have the privilege, under the direction of the kingdom rule, of cultivating the earth and making it a beautiful place in which to live. What a happy work that will be. God will bless everything that is done. He will provide the right kind of climate to grow crops and raise livestock. He will see to it that these are protected from disease and harm. You cannot even imagine how wonderful life will be in paradise on earth. So the hope of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the same hope that you and I share. And so there is no basis for unity with the Jehovah's Witness, because it's a completely different hope. Living eternally with God in heaven is not even a consideration for them. They will proclaim that they are not going to go to heaven. We'll tell you that flat out. Their hope is living forever here on this earth. And through the years, as we have studied with Jehovah's Witnesses, I say we as a brotherhood, as individuals have had that opportunity, we've had to contend with this error that they teach concerning a new heavens and a new earth. And 2 Peter 3, verse 13 is the passage that they'll go to teach this error. But there's another error that is presenting itself, and unfortunately, I've known of some brethren who are starting to believe in and starting to uphold this false doctrine. It is a false doctrine that's been identified as the new creation theology. And the idea is that heaven is not going to be up there, but instead heaven, as we understand it, the hope that we have as Christians is actually going to be here on a renewed earth. We won't go to heaven. No one will be going to heaven when they die. John Marks Hicks, who is identified with very liberal Churches of Christ, describes new creation theology as the belief that God will renew this earth, unite heaven and earth, and dwell with his people upon that renewed earth for eternity. The new creation theology teaches that the fire that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, that fire that is reserved for the day of judgment, that fire which will melt away the elements and cause the heavens to pass away, that fire is not a fire of destruction, but it is a fire of purging or refining. What they will tell us is that what's happening here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is what happens when in a refiner's fire, that the metal is not consumed, but instead it is purified, and what is left is pure. And so the earth is not going to be destroyed, but instead it is going to be refined. Jack Cottrell, who is identified with the Christian church denomination and was, at least, I don't know if he still is or not, but was a professor at one of their theological seminaries in Louisville, Kentucky, has for a number of years now had a book out called The Faith Once for All Delivered. I remember having this book highly recommended to me by brethren, by gospel preachers. I've purchased the book. I've had it for, since 2003. That's been a while now, hasn't it? I've had it. Now, it's never been my go-to book. This is my go-to book. But it is a book that I've picked up from time to time to use as a resource. He has a chapter tucked away in the back of the book on heaven, and he advocates this new creation theology error. He says on page 565 of his book that after this purging fire, the resulting new heavens and new earth will be an updated deluxe model of the orb on which we now dwell. This new earth will be our literal home for all eternity. He makes the case in this chapter in his book that the renewed earth will be a physical earth, but it will not be the exact same physical matter that we are familiar with today. That as our bodies are resurrected and they are different, so this resurrected planet will be different as well. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be correct, because this world is not going to last forever, because physical matter is not eternal. Science has proven that physical matter does not last forever, that it breaks down, that it wears down. Jehovah's Witnesses don't address that, but New Creation Theology addresses it. Well, it's not going to be the same physical matter that we have now. And so it will last forever, they contend. There will be no darkness on this earth. It will be a glorified earth. There will be no darkness. Going to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, there will be no darkness. There will be no threat to peace and safety, no physical discomfort, and no death. We will do on this new planet in heaven the things that we do here and now that bring us pleasure. We will eat food that we enjoy. We will drink water that we enjoy. One of the greatest blessings will be exploring this new world, they say. We'll have every physical privilege and pleasure except for sexual activity. Going to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, with the question asked of the Sadducees that in heaven, in the regeneration, there is no marriage. They contend that that won't exist in heaven, but everything else will exist in heaven, which will be here on this earth. Best of all, God will be with the saved on the earth. You see, the new heaven and the new earth, they contend, will come down out of heaven as John saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation 21 and at verse 1. God will not be in heaven with the 144,000, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Instead, the only people that are going to be left in heaven are the angels. Everyone else is going to be here on this earth, including God. God will leave heaven above, and He will come and live with us here on this earth. Since God's presence, and this is Cottrell on page 571, since God's presence is what makes the new earth a true heaven, we can say that as far as our eternal state is concerned, we do not go to heaven, but heaven comes to us. And that's the hope of the new creation theology. So we have two different errors that I'm aware of that are taught from a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Peter's passage here. So let's turn our attention now to what this passage really means. Oftentimes when we study, we'll look at the truth and then we'll look at some error that it contradicts. I wanted to look at the error first, to look at how outlandish the error is. And now let's turn our attention to the passage and let's consider the truth. Much like Jehovah's Witness error, New Creation Theory error falls as well. This phrase, new heavens and a new earth, actually appears four times in our Bible. Two times in the Old Testament, two times in the New. It's found twice in Isaiah, at the very end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And then it goes on through the rest of the chapter to talk about how physical life will be extended and enjoyed in its fullness in this new heavens and new earth, that there will not be a taking over of God's people and their cities and their work, that God will answer them. Look at verse 25, the last verse of this chapter. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is a figure of peace. There will be peace during this time in this new heaven and new earth. In chapter 66 and verse 22, the figures found again. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. This use of the phrase new heavens and new earth, as it's used by Peter, is best understood by going back and looking at what it meant and how it was used by Isaiah originally. It's clear when we go back and look at Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 that Isaiah's promise of a new heavens and a new earth was not intended to be understood literally. Instead, Isaiah, in these passages, is talking about a new order of things during the reign or the era or the time of the Messiah. Isaiah is like he is in many parts of his book, he's looking forward to the time of the Messiah, and he's calling that a completely new existence, a completely new order. It's a new heavens, a new earth, a new place, a new time, a new era in which we will exist. And what better figure to use to talk of a new covenant, a new dispensation in which we will live, than calling it entirely a new heavens and a new earth? Redemption, peace, spiritual prosperity are all realized more fully in the Lord's church, rather than under the law of Moses. So Isaiah's promise of the new heavens and the new earth are figurative, and they are realized in the Messiah. Since Isaiah's use of this phrase is figurative and not literal, doesn't that set a precedent for us? Shouldn't we understand, shouldn't that be the first inclination on our part to look at Peter's use of this phrase as being figurative instead of literal as well? That's the way Isaiah used it. That's the way that Peter uses it as well. Remember, the mistake most commonly made by Jehovah's Witnesses is they take literal passages figuratively, and they take figurative passages literally. Well, this is also a mistake that the New Creation theology folks are making as well, taking a passage that has clearly been used figuratively in the Old Testament, and now it's found in the New Testament, taking it literally instead of taking it figuratively. But consider this. When Peter and John, it's also found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, when Peter and John wrote and spoke of the new heavens and the new earth, they were already living in that time that Isaiah prophesied. They are already living in the time of the Messiah. They're already living in that dispensation. So when Peter and John in the New Testament write of a new heavens and a new earth that's coming, it's obvious that they can't be writing about the same thing that Isaiah was writing about. So what they are doing is what John in the book of Revelation does so often. They are using phrases, they're using a phrase that would have been familiar from the Old Testament, and using it to convey a truth regarding Christ and regarding His kingdom. It's familiar language, and yet it's obvious that they're talking about yet another era or time or dispensation that is yet to come. Not that of the Messiah, but that which will come after judgment, after the second coming of Christ, and after final judgment. That brings us now to a consideration of 2 Peter chapter 3. We've seen how this phrase is used there in the Old Testament, how Isaiah used it. Now let's come and let's look at the chapter in which this phrase is found in the book of 2 Peter. Remember, to have a proper understanding, a proper interpretation of any passage of Scripture, it's all about the context. Understanding and respecting the context in which the passage is found, the verse is found. So as we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, let's look at the context. Peter is addressing those of his day who mocked the idea of the Lord's return. This morning we talked about the certainty of that event, that it will come. If you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in His second coming. Well, there were some in Peter's day who were mocking that idea. And the argument they used in mocking this idea is that everything's happening the way it always has. The sun came up yesterday, it's going to come up, it came up again today, it's going to come up again tomorrow. There's been no disruption in the way this world has operated. We've not seen it in our lifetime. We've not seen it in history. There's no way that the Lord is coming back. Everything is going to keep going the way it always has. And Peter addresses that. You look in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There's their argument. It's always been, it's always going to be. Well, they've forgotten something. The flood. They've forgotten about that. Things didn't always go the way they always have. There was the flood. And God did step in, and God did bring an end to that generation. Look here in verse 6, or verse 5. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Notice all this is controlled by God's word. God created this physical universe with His spoken word. God withheld the flood waters with His word. The flood was unleashed with God's word. And now, this world is once again being preserved by the word of God, but it's being preserved for another destruction, not that of water, but that of fire. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Next, Peter mentions the fact that God keeps His promise, and yet He's extending His patience. Oh yes, everything's gone on the way it always has. Well, number one, no it hasn't. There has been the flood. And number two, God's going to keep His word. God keeps His promise. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." The passing of time doesn't mean anything to God, and it doesn't negate His promise one bit. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Well, why hasn't it happened yet, as we mentioned this morning? Because God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And there are people who are lost right now, and if He were to send His Son back, their fate would be sealed. And so the Lord is patient, He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why it's going to happen, but this is why it hasn't happened yet. But one day it will. Verses 10 through 12 speaks of the day of the Lord. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Let me back up and let me read that again. Let me put the emphasis where it should be. "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Notice the day of the Lord, that is the second coming of Christ. It will happen. It will come, and it will bring the destruction of the present physical universe. Peter here is not describing a purging. He's not describing a renewal of the physical elements. He's describing their complete destruction. He says in verse 10 that the heavens will pass away. That phrase pass away comes from a Greek word that means to come to an end, to disappear. The language that is used here by the inspired apostle is not indicating a renewal, a purging, but instead the language purposely refers to an end of the heavens. They will pass away. The elements, the building blocks of this physical universe, which today we understand them existing on the atomic level. And that day, I don't know how small they got, but today we know the parts of an atom. We know those building blocks. We know those elements. This world will come apart at the atomic level when Jesus returns. It's not going to be burned and cleaned up. It's going to come apart. The elements will melt with fervent heat. That word melt is translated from a Greek word that means to loosen, to come apart. Thayer says it means to become liquid, to melt, to perish or to be destroyed by melting. And that same Greek word that is translated melt in verse 10 is also found in verse 11 and verse 12. So that same word is used. It's going to melt. It's going to come apart at the atomic level. Verse 10 continues that the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this physical orb that we are now inhabiting will be burned up. All the works that are in it, all the monuments that man has left behind of his existence and his accomplishment, they're gone too. When this earth is destroyed, the pyramids are going to be destroyed, the Great Wall of China is going to be destroyed, Mount Rushmore is going to, it's all going to be gone. There won't be any trace of it left. Why? Because at the atomic level, it has come apart. It has dissolved. The phrase burned up is, I understand, difficult to translate into English. The King James, New King James, New American Standard Version say that the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you remember, as Garrett read from the English Standard Version, he said that they will be exposed. And that's how the English Standard Version renders that word. But the idea is that they're going to be exposed to God's judgment because the world is gone. The world is gone. Stay with me here in 2 Peter 3, but if you turn ahead to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, here's a verse we read this morning, and it's very much a part of our study of the new heavens and the new earth. This is describing judgment day. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. They were destroyed. They're gone. They're taken out of the way. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, exposed. No place for them to hide. This world is gone. The only thing left is our spirits. And there's no place for our spirits to hide. We're brought before God. So the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That is, they'll disappear. They'll be exposed. I believe they both result in the same understanding. It's gone. And we're left exposed before God. What is left behind is the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The physical is gone, but now we're looking for a new place of existence. And what better way to describe that than a new heavens and a new earth?
Where else do we live than under heavens and upon the earth? So as Peter is describing this entirely new dispensation, this entirely new order of existence, he uses this phrase back here that Isaiah used to convey that it's going to be entirely new, entirely different. Not renewed, but entirely new. I want you to look in verse 13. Let's look at this verse. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise..." So what is coming is something that has been promised by deity. Now, those of the new creation theology would say that promise that's mentioned here in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, has reference to Isaiah. That has reference to the promise that was made through Isaiah. The problem with that, as we've already seen, is that at Peter's time, that promise had already been fulfilled. It wasn't something that was yet to come. It was something that they already had. So that can't be the promise that Peter is talking about here. What promise is he talking about? I think if you turn to John chapter 14, this is a familiar passage to many of us, and it's a promise that is made by deity. It's a promise that is made that is to be found on the other side of the Lord's return. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus promised here in John chapter 14 that he was going to go and to prepare a place for them. Jesus didn't promise, "I'm going to go away and someday we're going to come back here and we're going to prepare the place here." No, he said, "I am going to go and I'm going to prepare the place there. I will come back and get you and I'll take you to where I am. Where I am, that is where you will be." So here's the promise that we're waiting for. It's the promise that the Lord made to the apostles on that night in which he was betrayed. Paul writes in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, writing here about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and that those who have died in Christ are not going to miss the glories of the Lord's return, that Jesus is going to come back. They are going to be raised from the dead. Verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Where? Here on earth? No. There, in the air, off of this physical world, is where we're going to be. That's the promise. The promise is not something renewed here. The promise that Peter says we're waiting for is heaven as we've always understood it. This John Mark Hicks, the first person I mentioned with the new creation theology, not Jack Cottrell in this book, but John Mark Hicks has been quoted as saying that he used to hold the traditional view of heaven, the view that we all have, and that he has repented of that, and he would call upon all of us to repent of it too. I have nothing to repent of. I'm understanding and believing the promise of Christ that he has gone to make something better for us, and we'll be there with him for that eternal day. What is that promise that we are waiting for? The new heavens and the new earth. That phrase that's found there in Isaiah 65 and 66 is used again here by Peter. The word new is referring to new as to form or quality, different in nature from what is contrasted as being old. It is an entirely new existence. God did not intend for this physical world to exist forever. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, during the time of the flood, matter of fact, after the flood is over, and things are being restored to this earth, God makes a covenant with mankind. Genesis 8 verse 22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." While the earth remains. What does that mean? That means that there's going to come a time when it's not going to remain any longer. And there won't be seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer. Remember, both of these eras talk about how we're going to have a utopia here on earth and a perfect climate. We're going to grow crops and we're going to raise animals and everything's going to be great. No, that's going to come to an end. That's not what the Lord has promised. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." That's what the Lord says. It will pass away. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, that's being figurative there. Again, they turn everything upside down. If it doesn't fit their interpretation, it's figurative. But the Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away. The complete destruction of this physical universe and the ushering in of a new order is exactly what's taught in the book of Revelation. As we saw in Revelation 20 and verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." They're gone. They're destroyed. They are no more. Well, what do we have in its place? Chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Not got renewed. It wasn't closed for renovation, which are Jack Cottrell's words. Puts little happy quotes around it, that during judgment, this world's going to be closed for renovation. It's not renovated. It's gone. It's gone. And we have a new order, a new existence, a new realm in which we will live in its place. And it will be perfect. But it will not be paradise on earth. But it will be perfect in that it is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember that heaven is the city of God. It is the dwelling place of God. And sin cannot exist in God's presence. And so this will be a place where righteousness will dwell. In this world, we find corruption. If you go back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter ends here in chapter 3 with this new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice the statement made at the beginning of the book. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In this world we have corruption. In this world we have corruption that comes as a result of people pursuing their lust. But in that which is to come, righteousness dwells. As John sees heaven in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, he sees that there is absolutely no corrupting influence allowed in heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22 verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Yes, heaven is that place where righteousness dwells because sin is gone. Sin is not allowed in the presence of God. Peter's not talking about a utopia here upon this earth. He's talking about what you and I have always understood to be heaven, as that dwelling place, that spiritual dwelling place, where we will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. So what are we to do with this phrase, the new heavens and the new earth? It's found four times. The first two times it's found is in Isaiah. Isaiah's new heaven and new earth have been realized in the present dispensation of Christ. We are currently living in Isaiah's new heavens and new earth. Peter and John's new heavens and new earth are to be realized beyond the return of Christ. It will be our eternal place of residence after final judgment. I want to come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look at some statements that Peter makes at the end of this chapter that help to sum up our study. Peter teaches in verse 16, 2 Peter 3 verse 16, he says, of the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. That's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses have done with almost all of Scripture. They have twisted it to fit a doctrine that is just the opposite in most places of what the Bible actually teaches. Unfortunately, there are some brethren who are starting to do the same thing with this very passage we've been studying, insisting that it has to be understood literally and that heaven is going to be here upon this earth. I go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. If there would be someone who would come to us and try to make the argument that heaven is going to be here on earth, you realize that there's no grounds for us to have unity with them, because that is not the one hope that you and I have been given. The hope that we have is how beautiful heaven must be and will be there one day. It will not be here. So if anyone would come here with this error, we have no basis for unity. They do not share in the one hope. And what you and I need to do, look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. This is a phrase that appears in the Bible, and if we're ever in a situation, either studying with a Jehovah's Witness or perhaps unfortunately having to study with some of our own brethren someday who are advocating this false idea, we're going to have to know what the phrase means. We're going to have to be able to not only understand it, but to take them to the passages and help them to understand it so that they could escape the snare of the devil, they could escape this error, and they could share in the one hope that Christ has given to all of us. That heaven is yet to come. Heaven is not here. But heaven will be in that spiritual realm where we will be around the throne of God, serving Him for all of eternity. Thank you for your kind attention as we have gotten the shovels out and dug a little deep this afternoon, but there's nothing wrong with that. I appreciate your kind attention and hope that you have benefited from the study. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. Because as we said this morning, that day will come and that trumpet will sound and our fates will be sealed. And it's not something to take for granted or to take lightly. If you need to obey the gospel, become a Christian tonight. If you need to make things right as an erring Christian, repent now. If you're overwhelmed and you need our encouragement and our prayers to help you to continue doing what is right in serving the Lord, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.